Well, we have a series at the moment that I've called Songs of Praise. We're looking at what the Anglicans call in their prayer book the Canticle, the Latin word just meaning little songs. And last week we looked at David's shout for joy, the Jubilate, Oh, be joyful. And we noticed that that first word, Jubilate, is not quite rightly or correctly translated, Oh, be joyful, because the Hebrew word there means shout aloud. It's the word used for a king arriving in his capital or taking possession of his throne. And David's shout for joy is because of three things. Firstly, the breadth of the king's character, who he is. He is the Lord God. Jehovah is Elohim. And you notice my translation of that. That is saying God is absolute, unqualified, unlimited energy. God always will be absolute, unlimited, and unqualified energy. And God always has been that. We notice the breadth of the king's character. We notice the breadth of our response to the king. We're to make a joyful noise to him. We're to serve him with mirth. Mirth has a part of in our faith. And so on through the psalm. And we lastly notice the breadth of the king's sovereignty. That was the important bit for me. Psalm 100 begins, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. It doesn't say just those of the Western civilization. It doesn't say except those behind the Iron Curtain. God's sovereignty is as broad as the world. And his sovereignty is also as broad as time. His faithfulness endures to all generations. That's the last verse of Psalm 100. It doesn't say that his faithfulness endures only till the end of the 1900s and doesn't really come into the 20th century. Up today we move on to look at Zechariah's song of praise. Let me read to you a few verses from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's one of two things. This particular little song is called in the Anglican prayer book the Benedictus, and that is the first word in Latin, and it simply means blessed. And we're looking, of course, at the song of Zechariah. The story really begins in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, when Zechariah is on duty as a priest in the temple as incense burner, verse 9. While a service is taking place, verse 10, an angel appears to Zechariah, verse 11, and tells him that he's going to bear a son, verse 13. Both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are rather elderly, so it's a rather surprising message for them to receive, verse 18. And so Zechariah has to be given a sign, and the sign is that he's going to be dumb until the circumcision of the child, when the child is going to be given a name in verse 20. There are two references in today's passage to the word prophecy. So I ought to say something about the word prophecy and the word prophet. First of all, prophecy. Normally in the Old and the New Testament, prophecy speaks about foretelling the word of God, not foretelling the word. Though, of course, it doesn't exclude the last sense. Generally speaking, a prophet is a foreteller. Therefore, a preacher is a prophet, because he is foretelling the word of God. The great Hebrew word for prophet is Navi. Now, when I'm driving along on my holiday and we go by some roadworks and I see those strange creatures that people call Navis, I always, it's always flashes into my mind this Hebrew word Navi, or if you want to translate it with that sort of a Navi. And the Hebrew word simply means gusher. That's what a prophet is. He gushes the word of God. It's no good putting a clamp on a prophet of God. If you did, it would just come out of his ears. It would come out of his nostrils, come out of his eyes. He gushes out the word of God. You can't hold it back from a Navi, a prophet. A prophet just gushes out the word of God. So a prophet is normally a foreteller. Though it can be used, and is often, sometimes used, obviously, as a foreteller, and a prophet is a gusher. Not all gushers are prophets, I'd better add that. Yes. Well, there are three people in the story, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and their promised son, John the Baptist. And Zechariah means God has remembered. Elizabeth means God is oath, or if you like, absolute faithfulness, that's the same thing. And John means God is gracious and merciful. Now, my name is John, and if you look up my name in a dictionary of names, you won't find that John means God is gracious or merciful. My name's Ian, as you know. I mean, that's just Gaelic for John, and you'll, in a dictionary of names, you'll find that it says God's gift. You might not have thought that I was God's gift, but we won't argue about that at the moment. But obviously that's just a secular way of saying God is gracious and merciful. You can't expect a secular dictionary of names to say that John means God is gracious and merciful. To shorten it into God's gift is just the way that we would expect it to happen in the secular world. Now let's take these three names and turn them into three questions and make them the three headings of our study of this particular little song. What has God remembered? Luke 1 verses 68 to 69. First of all, he has visited us. Now I must say that I was surprised when I looked up the word here, visited, because it wasn't the word that I expected. Young says that it means to inspect or to look over, but it clearly refers to the incarnation. But it wasn't the word that I expected, the great word for appearing. The great Greek word for appearing is epiphania. We use that in the Church of England for a Sunday after Christmas, called Epiphany, when Jesus appears to the world. If you want to do a word study of the word epiphania sometime, write this down in your notes. Look at it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, where in the first place, in verse 11, you have the epiphania of grace. That's the word there. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has epiphanied for the salvation of all men. The epiphania of grace, Jesus has appeared for the salvation of men. That's taken place in verse 13. We are awaiting our blessed hope, the appearance, the epiphania. We are awaiting our blessed hope, the epiphania of glory. He has come as a savior. He's going to come as a king. So two epiphanias. But there is a third epiphania, and you'll find it in Titus. It doesn't say it in so many words, but you'll see it there. That's what Titus is about. Titus, Paul is writing to Titus and saying, look, you get onto these people and start telling them to live the Christian life, to show out Christ in their lives. He has epiphanied his grace when he was born on this earth. He has saved us. He will epiphanize as a king. His epiphany of glory will take place. But in between these two great epiphanies, there is a third epiphany, the appearance of Jesus Christ in men and women in the Church of God today. That's the epiphany that we're sadly lacking. Well, we're looking in what God has remembered. He has remembered to visit us as he promised. He has redeemed us, verse 68. That's the word that you would expect to find there, one of the great New Testament words. It's the word for paying the price of a slave so that the slave has freedom. The price of your redemption has been paid, and you are free. What has God remembered? He's remembered to visit us. He has redeemed us. He has given us mighty salvation. Verse 69, the horn of salvation. That's a great Old Testament phrase. The word horn is there because it speaks of the effective defense system of a wild ox. You didn't ever corner a wild ox. You didn't ever tangle with a wild ox because of its horns. If you corner a wild ox, it's going to come at you. And those horns were pretty powerful things and pretty effective. Unless you were some sort of ancient bullfighter, you didn't tangle with the wild ox because of the effectiveness of the horn. Well, God's given, he has remembered to give us a mighty salvation. The horn of our salvation. It's powerful, it's piercing. You cannot escape it. You cannot tangle with it. And that is the cross of Christ. It is effective salvation. Now let me bare my theological heart to you, if I haven't done so before, and state my own theological position as a Calvinist, that I believe that the cross is supremely powerful, and that those that God means to save, he saves. I don't believe that the cross is a weak thing. It has all power. There are people that are going to see the cross over this great Easter weekend, and they're going to be saved because of the power of the cross. It is the horn of salvation. Now, I don't know why God chooses some and doesn't choose others. I don't know why that is so. And I'm not going to start debating it and arguing it today. But I believe in the power of the cross. It is the horn of God's salvation. If God intends that he's going to capture someone, they're going to be caught on the horns of his cross. It's as certain as that. They're going to be caught on the horns of his cross. You cannot tangle with the cross and come away unmoved. You may move on. You may move on and reject it. But it has supreme power. And there are people today that say, well, it's our preaching, it's all this, it's our lack of communication. Well, I don't know the real reasons for why we're being ineffective today, but I know that the cross has all power. It is the horn of God's salvation. So, what he has remembered, he has visited us, he has redeemed us, he has given us a mighty salvation, his cross. In what way has God been faithful? Well, look sometime at Luke 1, verses 70 to 75. I don't think I've got time to read those verses to you. In a word, he has kept his promise to bless Abraham and to establish a people and to bless that people. Every prophecy, says Zechariah, has been fulfilled. Now, Zechariah is making an exaggerated statement there. But he's making the same sort of exaggerated, enthusiastic statement that everyone makes that has had a tremendous experience of God. Zechariah, when John the Baptist arrives, says, it's all happened. It's all taken place as he promised. Now, in one sense, that's true. It has all happened. Because John the Baptist has arrived, and he is the forerunner of Jesus, and when Jesus comes, that is the end of time. And in one sense, Zechariah is right when he says it has all happened. In one sense, that is right. And in one sense, it is wrong. But one thing is absolutely certain is that God will absolutely fulfill his prophecy in detail. In one sense, it has all happened. In another sense, there is still an awful lot to happen. We don't know. It's so difficult to distinguish prophecy and say what has happened and what hasn't happened. You know the way that the preachers normally describe that by saying that it's like looking at a range of mountains. You're on a plane. I'm told when I was in Moscow 2 years ago that I said, why is this strange light? It's like Holland. It's like the light that you see in Rembrandt's skies. And I was told because there aren't any hills around. In fact, one chap turned me round in Red Square and pointed me and he said, the next hill in that direction is Primrose Hill in North London. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. But imagine you're standing somewhere in Moscow and you're looking out at a range of mountains and you see the range of mountains. And the range of mountains, they all look together. And you cannot see the valleys in between. And they may be gigantic valleys. They may be 3 or 4 or 5 miles across. That's why we have the problem in Isaiah. When Isaiah looks, and sometimes he sees a suffering servant, and sometimes he sees the king. He's looking at the range of mountains, because from his perspective of time, he can't see the valley in between. He sees the Epiphany of grace. He sees the Epiphany of glory, but he can't see the valley in between. We're living in the valley. We're living in the valley at the moment. But one thing that we can be absolutely certain about is that all that God has spoken by his prophets has been, is being, will be fulfilled in absolute detail. Our first heading was, what has God remembered? Well, he has visited us. He has redeemed us. He has given us a mighty salvation, the horn of salvation. In what way has he been faithful? He has exactly fulfilled every prophecy, or he is doing it, or he will do. Just how has he been merciful? And here we're looking at the name of John. Well, that's so difficult because we're looking ahead in time from the time of John the Baptist. So here's one or two thoughts. When John was born, the greatest of the prophets was born. That's absolutely certain. So God was merciful in giving the greatest of the prophets. 2, John clearly was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So God was merciful in sending the forerunner of his Messiah. And John was the first light of a new dawn. I think I prefer the phrase in the prayer book edition of this particular song of Zacharias, where he speaks of the day spring on, from on high. That's what it is. That's what Jesus was. He was the day spring from on high. The new dawn was beginning. And the first glow of that dawn was John the Baptist. Just how has God been merciful? Well, the easiest way to show you that is to show you an Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and to show you exactly how it has been fulfilled. And let's turn, if you've got a complete Bible there for a moment, to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And to do that, I'm going to ask you first of all to look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2. I wonder if you know that Isaiah's time was exactly like our own. In Isaiah's time, you've got a king on the throne called Ahaz. And Ahaz panics because he's surrounded by gigantic military powers. He's caught in the scissor movement. attacking him from one side is the big Russia or China of the day, a fellow called Tiglath-Pileser. Coming in from the other side is Pekah, the king of Samaria. Coming in from the other side is Rezin, the king of Damascus. And he's caught in a scissor movement. He doesn't know what to do. He panics. Let me just read to you verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart, that is Ahaz, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before a wind. I want to put a modern translation in there, my translation. What it is saying is that there is that Ahaz is windy, isn't it? Is that what it's saying? His heart shook like the trees shake of a forest before a wind. Ahaz was windy. And sometimes we feel rather windy, we feel rather frightened because of the world situation, China on one side and Russia on the other and America on the other. What on earth is going to happen? And the prophet, you can't keep God's prophets quiet, the gusher, in this case, young Isaiah, goes to Ahaz and foretells the word of God. You can't shut up, Isaiah. He says to Ahaz, why worry? Ask God for a sign. Don't worry that you're surrounded by these mighty armies. Ask for a sign, Ahaz says, no. And Isaiah, because he's a gusher and it keeps coming out, says, no, go on, ask him for a sign. Make it as big as heaven or as deep as hell. And Ahaz still says no. But Isaiah's a gusher, a Navi, so it still comes out. So he says, all right, then I'll give you a sign. And that comes in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Now we're trying to find out just how merciful God has been since the days of John the Baptist. So we've taken this prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now look exactly how it has been fulfilled. First of all, the promise of the fellowship of his presence, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. John, in his Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you know from the preacher saying that that word dwelt there doesn't mean dwelt at all, it means tented, because that was their expression for abiding or coming to live. The Word became flesh and tented among us. And if we're to update that, and let's update some of these things sometimes, you'd have to put it like this, that the Word became flesh and council housed among us. That's the expression. That's the only expression you can put in the place of that if you want to update it fully. The promise of the fellowship of his presence. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The promise of the encouragement of his divinity. His infinite wisdom. He is the Wonderful Counselor. In John's Gospel it says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And the word there for truth is intellectual knowledge. And when I used to work in a place like Waldersfield in Chatham, where there were lots of ordinary young men, I had to say time and time again to them that God can give you wisdom. And they would say, well, no, they can't, because we've got no O-levels or A-levels or whatever it is. But he's still infinite wisdom. And I had to say to them, as I say to you again today, and you'll hear me say it again, that I was thrown out of a school at the age of 14, and my parents were told, this boy is uneducable. Those were the words that my headmaster used. You might still think that that's true, I don't know. I don't know. I can't answer that, can I, really? The encouragement of his divinity. He is a wonderful counselor. You shall know the truth, whatever the size of your brain, whatever O or A levels you have or you haven't got, whatever your education, it is speaking here about intellectual knowledge. Whoever you are, he created your brain. You shall know the truth. The truth. The height of intellectual knowledge. The encouragement of his wisdom. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. There is the encouragement of his infinite power. Mighty God. Remember how last week we were looking at those words I've already reminded you. Jehovah is Elohim. What was my translation of that? Jehovah coming from the verb to be. Elohim coming from the word meaning absolute and unlimited energy. And I think I translated it like this. The Lord God can be translated that he was absolute, unqualified, unlimited energy. That he is absolute, unqualified, and unlimited energy. And that he always will be absolute, unqualified, and unlimited energy. His infinite power. He is a mighty God. His infinite concern. He is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Egerton Young was the first missionary to the Red Indians. And one day he was speaking to an Indian chief. And he was saying how God could become his father. And then suddenly the Indian chief stopped and put down his peace pipe. And he said, did you say that the great God could become my father? And Egerton Young said, yes. And he said, did you say that the great God is your father? And Egerton Young said, yes. Then he said, the Indian chief, if he becomes my father, then we can become brothers. And there is the real brotherhood of man under the true fatherhood of God. He is the everlasting Father. We can become brothers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and only in him. And that word Father too, you don't need me to remind you again, is a family name. In the New Testament it really means dad. That's what Abba means. And how often we go to our Heavenly Father and we say, Lord, please heal so and so if it be thy will. Lord, please if let me have that job if it be thy will. We don't come to him as we come to our earthly parents. And forgive me for using this illustration again, but I think it's the one that I want to use. When I go home, I don't say to my father, Dad, let us have the keys of the car, if it be thy will. You know, if I said that, he'd turn around, he'd look at me. You know, I say to him, Dad, a bit short at the moment, Dad, lend us a quid, if it be thy will. You know, if I said that, he would, what had happened? I just say, I need a quid, or I need the keys of the car. And because he's my father, and I have that relationship with him, if he thinks I ought to have the pound note or the keys of the car, they arrive. I don't have to, in one sense, use this strange language. Because I have a relationship with him and because he cares about me. His infinite concern. He is the everlasting Father. His infinite peace. He is the Prince of Peace. So that your travels take you to South America, in between Chile and the Argentine. In the mountains is a great big bronze statue of Christ, and it was built out of the bronze melted down from the guns that were used when those two countries used to fight against each other. And at the foot of the statue are the words, surely shall these mountains crumble to dust when these two countries break the peace that they have found in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. It's only in Christ that peace can be found. That's why we've got to preach his gospel across the world. There isn't going to be peace until all men know about him. We're looking at the promise of the fellowship of his presence. We're looking at the promise of the encouragement of his divinity. And lastly, notice the promise of the assurance of his sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Two phrases. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, there will be no ants. Let me remind you again from that bit that we looked at last week, in that misprint in the program for the Messiah, where it said, not the Lord omnipotent reigneth, but the Lord omnipotent resigneth. He hasn't resigned. The government is upon his shoulders. Now this is where I go wrong. I take the government onto my shoulders. This is where I fail in my preaching. I set out for a university or a hospital mission, and I take the government onto my shoulders. This is why churches are failing in our country today. We've got church wardens, we've got deacons, we've got presbyters, we've got ministers, we've got pastors, we've got vicars, we've got church councils that have got the government upon their shoulders. And that's the wrong place. The government's got to be upon his shoulders. So let's start putting the government back upon his shoulders. When he is governing, the Lord omnipotent reigneth. When we are governing, well, we've forced him to resign. And it is true, the Lord omnipotent resigneth. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. What a tremendous thought to take into this Easter time. No end to his government. Let's just bow our heads there for a word of prayer. Yes, Father, that's where we've gone wrong in the past. We've forgotten that we have in Christ a special relationship with you. We find it so difficult to get back to that New Testament experience. We realize that you're the King of the universe, and we don't want to treat you with less respect and awe. We realize that as we're bowed at the moment, we're in the royal throne room of the King of Kings. And yet you've invited us in the gospel to call you Dad. And we want to do that today because we want to say to you in the closeness of a family relationship that we want to put the government back upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. We've tried to govern before. We've organized missions. We've prepared our sermons. We've run our churches. And we've forgotten that Jesus ought to be in the seat of government, and we firmly place the government back upon his shoulders at this moment. And we pray because of that in our churches, Lord, this Easter time, that the Lord omnipotent may reign in power, that the horn of his salvation may thrust home in saving grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.